thy word. Help us in every way, that, Lord, whatever's to be said may be to your glory, and to strengthen, to help each one of us to realize how close we are, Lord, to the end of all things and your coming. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated now. This morning, I'm undertaking to tell a story, and it's a true life story of a man that I read his testimony and the things that he endured and went through. And I hope we can get a good tape of it, but I'm going to ask you people, before I tell the story, there is not one bit of need for you to think you're going to get a person out of the Catholic Church to believe this truth just because you tell this story. If the Holy Ghost is not working in that person and they don't see something in the Scriptures itself, all your talking is going to be in vain. Because there's many of you sitting right here this morning that are ex-Catholics yourself. And it wasn't this kind of a story that got you out of there. It was God's own dealings in your life. And He put a hunger in your heart for something other that you weren't getting there. When you try to merely convert a person in their mental thinking and what they meant to believe without a Holy Spirit leading them, well, you just run around here and try to tell a hog to talk. That may be a crude illustration, but it's a fact. I am convinced more and more now, the bride will never be able to really tell the world what she needs to do. The bride is a people that's led by the Holy Spirit. That's why 50, 60, 70 years ago, when a Catholic did have a Holy Ghost experience, that Holy Spirit experience then made him get out of there. But how come there's something wrong now? I don't know. It just makes him want to be more devoted and loyal to the church. Now, we will see, I believe. You bear with me. Now, turn with me first, because we want to use a scripture for the setting of this. The 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. We want to read the first 7 verses. And this scripture was inspired and given to John to be written in 96 AD, long before such a system came into being. It's a prophecy. And we can see by this that the Lord knew that there would be a system called the Roman Catholic Church, and she would be just exactly what the Scriptures bears out her to be. 96 AD was no such a thing as a Vatican Council, Pope, priesthood, or anything. It was still the Apostolic Church that started on the day of Pentecost. And there came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And her fornication here is her teachings, her dogmas and creeds that she has used to influence mankind the world over, and in political realms, what political leaders had accepted from her in order that she might be the recognized church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we realize this, it's that interrelationship she has had with the world to gain this position. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Scarlet is like a red or a purplish color. Beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The same beast system that is seen in the 13th chapter. And the woman was arrayed in purple. That's the old Roman colors. And scarlet, meaning red, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. That's her teachings. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And notice here it says, the mother of harlots and abominations. So I'm convinced this morning, brothers and sisters, while she's the mother of all these systems, Yet they are the harlots that have created such abominations in the eyes of God, as well as Rome herself. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So she was drunk with the blood of the people that she has persecuted down through time, once and after she has come into existence to be this type of a system. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. Now that is a good description from a scriptural standpoint of the system we're going to talk about. Now, I have to use certain notes in this because I want this story to run in true continuity as it was printed. The name of the man we're talking about this morning is Alberto Rivera. He was born in Spain, and at 7 years of age, his mother took him in the year of 1942 to the monastery and dedicated him to the priesthood. At first, he cried and begged for his mother to not leave him there. But the priest that had baptized him when I suppose he was an infant was the one that took his hand and spoke to him and comforted him and said, I'm the one that baptized you. Now come on now and go with me. So there him and his mother was separated for him, a little boy, to be taken into the confines of the monastery to go through the ordeals of schooling, the rituals that this young boy was to be took through to be made to be a priest. Sometime later in his schooling, now after he's overcome the shock and the loneliness of being isolated in a monastery, he's become so settled, the monastery has become a home to him. Some of his relatives have come to the monastery, and they're asking the chief, it's the head father, I suppose, that they bring Alberto, that they must take him to see his mother, that his mother is dying. So when they bring Alberto to the relatives, and they say they're going to take him home to his mother, he locks hold of the father's legs and robe and says, no. This is my home. This is my mother. In other words, he didn't want to leave there. The same father says, now you must obey me. You must go because your mother is sick. And then he begs, will I return? And the father says, yes, you will return. Then that seemed to settle it. With this, his relatives took him home, and he arrives in the place where his mother's in bed. She is terribly sick and ill, and he gets there just in time. She's having these spells of seeing these horrible creatures coming out of a burning place, and she sees lives, human beings burning. She sees such terrible torment, and these terrible looking creatures are coming toward her, and she's screaming, don't let them get me, don't let them get me. And she's in hysterics. And as this young boy is seeing his mother in this terrible state, why, he's over the top of her almost, holding her, mother, mother. And he's almost just screaming and crying to the Catholic priest that's in the room, do something, because he can't stand to see his mother going through these type of spells. And it's then that the Catholic priest says, I have done all that I can do. I have given her the last rites, told what other prayers that he had prayed over and such like, which was prayers that he had been trained to pray over those that were dying, and says, this is all I can do. And his poor mother, she's raising up in bed screaming, and she's saying, don't let them get me. And she's describing everything in this that she sees. She sees this burning flame. She sees these people being tormented. And she sees these horrible-looking creatures coming toward her. And the boy, he's just in hysterics, screaming to everybody in the room, do something, do something. And he has to watch his mother pass out of this life screaming, don't let them get me. This, he testified in his story, was one of the most horrible experiences in his young life, to see his own mother die, having been a devoted Catholic all her life, and Teresa was her name, and it just tore his heart out to see her die in such a state like this, when she'd always been a mother to go to Mass, loyal to the Church. That's why she had dedicated her son, and he couldn't understand why did she have to die like this. After her death, after her funeral, in his heart he says, then there's something wrong. I'll go back and I will study to be a good priest, and I will find out why my mother had to die like that. Because to him, this should not have been. That if this faith was the right thing that he was being taught, then he should not have had to see his mother die such a terrible, horrifying death. Because it was said, even as she died, and his father standing there by his mother weeping, the relatives were saying, your wife was a saint. Teresa was a saint. And yet he saw her die screaming, don't let them get me. So with this, he returns back to the monastery, and as the time went on, and as he's growing now into his, I presume, he didn't specifically state his age, but his, I would say he's in his latter teens, and he's studying thoroughly. He is just studying thoroughly everything he's learning. He's wanting to find out all the answers. And even then, there was questions in the back of his mind, for as he studied the different things of Catholic history and the things they were teaching him, every once in a while a big question would come up in his mind, but it would just lay there. He said about the next greatest disappointment in his life was when he was in these schooling stage yet, and according to the story, I would say he's somewhere in his latter teens. He goes to bed one night, way in the night, in the darkness, he felt somebody slipping in bed with him and begin to caress him and kiss him. And with that, it startled him. And in the darkness, he hauled off and punched the person in the nose and knocked him from out in the floor, and he screamed. And then one of the orderlies of the dormitory or whatever it was come running in right quick, snapped on the light, and then here come one of the fathers. What was on here? And over there, in the floor, sat one of the also father priests of the Church. On the floor, rubbing his nose, crying, you broke, almost broke my nose. And he was still sitting in the bed with his fist doubled up. And the father told the orderly, which I suppose was a young student, take him out of here. After he was taken out, then this father, he looks at him, and he said, you get down on your knees and confess. Well, he looks at the father and says, what is my sin? What am I to confess? Get down on your knees. And he still sits in the bed. What have I done? What's my sin that I must confess? And he said, you were being offered the love of God, the greatest love that the Father could offer you, and you refused it. This so opened his mind to something, because as he began to go on higher and get older in the teachings, then it began to come to him. He could hear it as it was taught. It became a known fact that many priests at times spent much time in the psychological ward of hospitals because their life was dedicated to a life of celibacy. It became a known fact. Many of them turned out to be homosexuals. It was also voiced secretly through the monastery, even that many times nuns was known to become lesbians as well as to visit priests and have affairs with them. Then in the story, he brings in a case that happened in the year of 1936. Now, this would be shortly after the Civil War, which I remember when the Civil War happened, And it was a war between the Catholic Church government and communism trying to take over. But in the year 1936, there became a known incident in the realm of a certain monastery. Now, the monastery for the men was on one side of this great compound, and there was a nunnery on the other side. The government was notified that there was something wrong. The government sent officials in, and to their surprise, they found that there is a tunnel dug between the monastery, under the court grounds, over to the nunnery, and that in this tunnel area, they found the bodies of babies decomposed in different states of decomposing. When these bodies was examined by the medical officials, it was discovered that most of these had, in all possibility, suffered death by strangulation. The officials then made this known, and even many of the Catholic people in Spain rose up against the church and destroyed many church buildings just because of this. Now, see, this is why a lot of Catholic people are held in ignorance as to know what goes on in the behind the cloak, behind this platform of Catholicism that leads it and rules it. They only know it from the front, from where the pew is at. But they don't know the story behind. Then he brings in his story of what, in latter years, he learns that many times went on between the priest and the woman of the Catholic Church and the confession booth. How that many times the confession booth is the priest's position, and he uses it many times to slowly approach the particular woman in confession, and naturally he studies her psychologically. He studies the advantages. She's the type of a person that he can use. If so, that certain questions are asked to break her feelings down and so forth, he winds up taking her and having an affair with her. This, why he give reference to this to another man's book that exposed this. Then, another thing that shocked him in life, as he studied, he said this was about 16 years of age. They were studying about the Catholic Church, what it was founded upon, the teachings it was founded upon. At this time, while they were being taught the meaning of the Greek, as well as the Latin words containing the different scriptural meanings, and they was teaching how that the Roman Catholic Church is built upon the rock Peter. Well, somewhere in the back of his mind, he is reminded of the verses of Jesus that Jesus has spoken to Peter when the question was asked, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus answered back, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven, and upon this rock." Now, the priests, the teachers in the monastery are teaching the students that Peter is that rock. But he is reminded now that prior to this, that it's already been learned through the Greek and Latin that the word Simon means sand. And the word Peter means a little stone, like from gravel. So with this meaning in his mind, he jumps to his feet and he asks the teacher. He said, "But teacher, how could Peter be the rock when you've already said that the Greek and Latin meaning for Simon is sand and Peter, it means a little stone? How could the word stone mean a rock?" And immediately the teacher jumps on him and scolds him, "Don't you ask that anymore." But he keeps coming back at him. "But sir..." It was right there that the priest reprimanded him, said, "You're never to ask questions like that. You're challenging the Pope." Well, then when the class was dismissed, this main instructor takes him into his office and says, "Now, Alberto, I want you to know, I sort of agree with you, but you're to never ask any more questions like that. So now go on." Ain't that horrible? In this time, they were never allowed to have a Bible of their own. But a young student evidently had met some missionaries that was passing out Bibles. And this young student slipped a New Testament Bible to him one day, and he said, take it and hide it. And with this New Testament, he hid it, and at night, with a flashlight, he'd cover his head completely up. And under the cover, he'd read this, and he said, I'm wearing glasses today because of, for 3 years, I read this Bible at night by flashlight. He said, I rubbed my eyes. He said, the next startling thing that happened to me was, it's very humorous in a way, but to show you how these young fellows are really taught. He read where Peter had a wife. And the friends he was relating all this to, which has this but in story form, they said, what did you think then? He said, I almost died. Now that's how he was shocked when he read that Peter had a wife. He was reading the verses of Scripture, you know, where Peter's wife mother was sick with a fever, and Jesus came in and laid hands upon her and healed her. Well, then, the next thing that backed this up, he was reading one night, then in Timothy, and where Paul, the apostle, read that a bishop, and see, the Pope started out in his original beginning as the Bishop of Rome, let him be the husband of but one wife. And that just added to the confusion more. That just created a great big question there that made him question the system that much more, what's going on here. Well, then, during this schooling period, now he is older, and they're selecting him to be brought up to a higher order, which now is in the Jesuit realm, and they're going to school him and train him to be a secret agent. It's going to be his job to infiltrate and so forth. But as he is brought into this higher learning, it was then that the students was taught what the purpose of the Spanish Inquisition was used for. It was used, as they were taught, to protect the church, to guard the faith, to get rid of heretics, all of those that would be opposed to the Catholic Church as being the Mother Church, the real institution founded upon the rock. These students was taught the real meaning of the Inquisition, why it was lawful, and God ordained that heretics, unbelievers, be persecuted, put to death. And one incident that he is told in the study, and this took place, she was a young princess of the royal family of Spain, and her name was Donna Isabella. And she was a cousin to Philip II. At this time in the Inquisition, many Protestants protesting the Catholic faith, they were beginning to worship in homes and in underground places. And many times the way the authorities were sent is because they kept a record who all came to Mass. And when people stopped coming to Mass, authorities were sent to watch them in their activities on these particular days. And they were followed to the places where they would go secretly to worship. And they would spot these places, and then they would watch them and keep them under surveillance till they knew definitely what was going on, then would burst in. The story goes concerning this young princess that she was in this meeting that was in a home, and one day the authorities broke in and arrested them all. But her particular case is used as a lesson. She was taken into the interrogating room, and she is pressured and to recant, to deny this heretical Protestant way of belief, and she refused. At this time, she is a pregnant mother, and she's expected with child. They regard not this physical condition at all. when she refuses to deny this heretical teaching according to their rules, then they condemn her to be tortured on what they call the wheel. Now, the wheel was a great big thing, much like a water wheel, and she strapped on this wheel face upward with her back and body arched like this, and she's strapped like this with her hands and her feet tied down, and she's bent in a circle like this. Then great big clamps are put on each side of her head where she cannot move her head either way. Then iron hooks are put in her mouth and pulled apart where she cannot close it again. Then a terrible material, I suppose, would be something like coarse burlap with rough materials woven into this that has a very irritating effect. And they rip this in little strips, but yet it's a big long strip. They wad it in their mouths, and then they have a jug of water right above here that starts dropping water. Now, see, this builds up into the mouth to the point that she'd eventually have to swallow. This goes on until she has swallowed all of this strip of terrible cloth, only an end sticking out. And then with a terrible jerk, this is all jerked from her body, which rips and tears her intestines, her throat, and mouth. Still, she refuses to deny. By this time, the baby is dead. She's taken out into the streets and made a public example. And her own cousin, Philip II, the story goes, stands and watches her being burnt to the stake, which was much of the torture method in the Spanish Inquisition. So, in this part of the story, he bears out that in latter years, they have sought to it that in public libraries where there used to be books that the public could go and get that really brought out the details of the Spanish Inquisition, they have sought to it that in many public libraries, these volumes have been removed because they are trying to rewrite the history of the Catholic Church and what she was in that long, dark period there. So that was the one instance that he brings in to show how barbaric and brutal Catholicism has been in her past, and that in actual motive she has not changed her motive at all. She's just changed her tactics for the purpose of winning and converting people to her system. Now, that he's been fully trained, in the story he brings out how that he's learned all the cardinal doctrines, the things that the church stands for. Then he is now schooled in the things that the various Protestant denominations believe and teach and their methods. And it was very strange. They assigned him to four different groups of people that he is to study. One was the, like they call it, the Brethren. Be something like Quaker movement and so forth. And Pentecostals, Baptists, and I forget there was another. And in these particular categories, as these young priests are schooled to learn their tactics, you've heard of Clarence Larkin and his dispensational truths. They know all this stuff because they know the things that the particular system holds as Bible teaching, prophecies and everything. And their own priests teach them in these things so that they would know how once they get in, if the occasion is right, then they can teach the same things because this makes it more acceptable. So as they assign him to these four particular groups, then he has to study them, and he studied them thoroughly, how they operate, their teachings, how they function, how they fellowship, the way that they, we will say, deal with people at the altar. They have to know all this. Then in the years that follows his schooling, he's used to tear down, destroy the fellowship of 19 different Protestant independent works in the country of Spain itself. And he tells how that the tactics many times was used. They go in, they pose as just a person off of the street. They want to accept Christ. They want to become a believer, worship with them. They study the people. They study their reactions to certain things said by the pastor. And if he is strong against the Catholic Church, he's strong against the Pope. They study certain individuals. They find someone that's sentimentally still a little soft about so-and-so. Then they begin to sow the seed. Now, if there's good people in the Catholic Church, you don't want to talk about them that much. Now, he's wrong. So they begin to build this kind of an opposite picture. While at the same time, when they're talking with the preacher, oh, yes. And they begin to inform the preacher how much the Catholic Church has done this and that to build him up. The purpose is to get him to say more, but at the same time, they're building the other up, the anti-preacher, and after a while they begin to tell him, now he is not telling the truth. Now that's wrong. And with this type of tactics, the purpose is set some element of people against the pastor. This brings about a church split, a squabble, and on this goes. Anyway, in the country of Spain, he was the instrument that was used to destroy the fellowship and the existence and the function of 19 independent Protestant fellowships. One of the last ones was, as he was in this, why they have told all of this stuff, and so the whole thing has been notified to the Catholic Church, and so then for some reason the authorities are sent in to arrest the pastor and the people for illegally having church in their home, and which was still against the law. Well, they arrest him and take him off and put him in jail. They take his picture. This was supposed to be. His picture is in the paper more than the others. It makes the pastor in the jail feel that, well, he is a great saint. But later then, the Catholic Church gets him out on other grounds, and with this clipping that he has been a saint, persecuted, arrested for his fellowship, he is then sent to Venezuela in South America, because that's a Spanish-speaking country. In the country of Venezuela, he picks out this Baptist church. He studies the setup of the people and everything. He contacts a young girl, 18 years of age, in a Catholic church down there. And here's what these young girls are taught by these priests, these agents that use them to play the part as they do. That to have an affair with a man is wrong, but in the eyes of God and the church, they are building points that can be accepted to help them get out of purgatory quicker. Well, naturally, this appeals to anybody that just don't want to stay in purgatory for long. So now, some of you Catholics know more about the teachings of purgatory in that line. Well, I won't elaborate any further. But anyway, it is stated in the story, this is the methods that they use to get these girls to play the part. This young girl, she was brought into the congregation to play an innocent part. But over a period of time, why, he begins to slowly sow the seeds of distrust in the minds of certain congregational people that this pastor and this girl are getting too familiar with each other. And when he gets certain people in the congregation believing that this is true, then the day comes when this girl, she releases the story, me and the pastor have had an affair together. By this time, the congregation has completely been influenced. They believe it. It so turns the man's wife against him. She divorces him. The girl leaves the church. The congregations fell apart. And the church can't function anymore at all. It's destroyed. But he used this Baptist church in Venezuela to get recognition that he could go to Costa Rica, and there he would be accepted as a student to learn theology in an interdenominational Bible school in Costa Rica. Because in the country of Costa Rica, there's a Methodist preacher, a Pentecostal preacher, and a Four Square preacher that has established this Bible school. They have other missionary women from other areas of the world that are teachers in this Bible school. So now, after the destruction of this church in Venezuela, he now goes to Costa Rica, and there he joins this seminary as a student. He's already contacted two girls in a Catholic church to play the part. And one's name is Carmen, and the other is named Maria. Both beautiful girls, he says in the story. Now, this school has boys' dormitories, and they have girl dormitories. The rules are, at no time are boys and girls to be found strolling across the courtyard together holding hands. He learns all the rules of the school, all the disciplinary measures. All of this is part of the work. After he finds out all the strategy and everything, him and the girl Carmen, or Carmen, however he would pronounce the name, they break the rule by deliberately allowing themselves to be caught out in the courtyard at night together, and her in her nightgown. This is the beginning of the process of bringing reproach on this Bible school. Well, he's reprimanded. But now he chooses to begin to just take a dilatory attitude. How he comes to class, he just comes dressed old slouchy ways, you know, and he begins to create argument against the teachers. He comes late. He comes just sloppy dressed. Well, naturally, this begins to bring about reprisals from the teachers, instructors. Alberta, why don't you clean up? All of this is used to get the teachers, that he says, fussing at him. And then he begins to complain. You're just like the old priest. I thought this was a place filled with the love of God. But look, you're picking on me. Ain't that a devil for you? In the meantime, this little story about him and Carmen has enlarged now. They expose themselves walking across the courtyard in the daylight, just deliberately holding hands to get all these other teachers of the seminary to say, this is ridiculous. This other girl, Maria, she has a certain sexual tactic, and her job is to slowly begin to infiltrate all the other girl students that having affairs with boys, it's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. She works this stage slowly. Then as she does, then there was boys brought in deliberately to play the part in this, and the story was released that students were now known to be having illegal relationships together on the courtyard. When this was noised out, a Jesuit priest in the city was given the story from within. He writes the story, puts it in the daily paper, And the whole city is in an uproar because they thought this seminary was a clean, God, Christ-loving seminary, had a reputation of producing students of character, but now all this immorality has brought it to the spotlight, and up went a great public cry, get rid of this place. By this time, this girl Maria, she's taken her spite out now on the preachers. And one by one, she begins to make her approach. She catches them in a strategic place where it's noted, and she just throws her arms around them and says, I just can't leave you alone. I just can't keep my hands off of you. This brings an outcry. Each one went on. By this time, he has instituted among certain of the students that these preachers are no good, and he stages a hunger strike. And by the time he stages a hunger strike, now that all of this is being known to the outside world, and the preachers, one by one, they have to just leave and take a separate walk in life. And he says, all three preachers today are now working in the charismatic field, but they no longer preach against the Catholic Church and the Pope. After the hunger strike was staged, the public outcry against the institution of its immorality and everything was so great that the government took away its right and license to operate as a Bible teaching seminary, that it was a disgrace to society. And that's the tactics how the thing was destroyed. By this time, then, it is feared that he is known for what he is. So the Catholic Church take him, send him back to Spain, and they release the story that he is a Spanish soldier, went AWOL, posing as a priest. And so that was their way of getting him out of Costa Rica, so the officials couldn't put him in jail or bring him any further in the spotlight as collaborating in that. So they take him back to Spain there to get him ready for his next ordeal. His next ordeal brings him back to the Latin American countries. But all this time, he has studied much. What's this all about? He hasn't forgotten the rock. He hasn't forgotten all the homosexuality. He hasn't forgotten the story of the priest and the nuns having to spend so much time in their latter years in psychological wards. All of this is beginning to make him feel depressed. So he's brought back to South America, and he's standing before a great gathering of people. And I believe the story says that it's a congregation of about 50,000 people that he is going to speak to on this particular night. He's in a big stadium. And he is going to express and tell them how they have helped to guard the church, the faith, and everything. And as he takes the rostrum, behind him is many priests. Instead of even starting to say anything about what he was going to, he says, people, I came here tonight to tell you at first how we had been instruments to guard the faith, the church, and so forth. But he says, I've changed my mind. He says, I want to tell you tonight, it's all a lie. And he began to expose the evils of Catholicism, and all the priests behind him rushed forward and grabbed him. And they ushered him out the back. He was taken to higher authorities of the Jesuits. And they put him on a plane and they sent him back to Spain. But the priest before the audience, they said, Father Rivera is ill. That's the way they explained it. Father Rivera is ill. Pray for him. And I'm going to close this part of the story. After he gets back to Spain, he falls into the hands of what we would say, in a police term, the interrogators. For days and weeks, he is interrogated. He is put under mental pressure to recant this nonsense and to deny his attacks and so forth and come on straighten up. But he keeps telling these interrogators, no. He says it's all a lie. As time went on, they inject in him dope, hoping to do something to his psychological makeup. That don't do no good. They put him in shock treatment, trying to erase it. In fact, they give him so many shock treatments and this dope that he went into a state of paralysis. And in this state of paralysis, he couldn't hardly move, and he couldn't breathe on himself. His lungs just became almost paralyzed. They put him in an arm lung, and there is where he is at, in a hospital in Spain, just barely alive, happened to breathe by this apparatus of this arm lung. And he's praying and saying, God, why am I happen to be like this? When in the back of his mind, he sees all the evils of this system. Why does he have to die feeling like this? And in that condition, the Lord Jesus Christ came to him in a vision and said, I have come to heal you and to loose you from this place. Now, the Catholic authorities thought that because now he is a man in an iron lung, that he no longer needed to be guarded because he had been in a state of paralysis for so long. But it was just so where this apparatus was at, that when the Lord touched him, he healed him. He got out of the iron lung, and he walked out of the hospital. When the officials on the outside saw him, one of them come to him and said, Father Rivera, how'd you get out of there? He said, the Lord Jesus came to me and healed me and has loosed me. And this particular father said, I forget the exact words. Anyway, he said, well, come and go with me. They took him to a place where he was turned over then to one of the higher authoritative men in the Jesuit priesthood. This man had heard much about Father Rivera, took him into his office, and did his level best to get him to denounce all of this nonsense. And it was then Father Rivera then turned back and began to expose the things of the Catholic Church and the things that through his studies he found out was not real, was not true, and that the system was a complete lie and so forth. And that man sat there listening to him. And this man, when he was done, he said, look, you have no money. Here is enough money. He took him to the airport, bought him a one-way ticket to the States. He says, go. Pray for me. I know the things you're saying is the truth. But he says, don't write me. Just pray for me. Go. Because the things you're saying is the truth. He only had about 40 cents left in his pocket. He made an emergency call to London, England, to talk to his sister, which had been dedicated to the nunnery in her young girlhood. When his sister answered, she was crying, she was sick, wanting him to come to her. So with this, he gets on a plane then, because he had missed the plane to the States. So the next plane out was, he just got transferred to a plane to go to London, England. When he landed in London, England, he didn't know, because he knew the officials by now no doubt would know that he is loose. So he was afraid to contact any church. So he went to a telephone directory, and he looked. And he found the name of a little church, non-denominational, and he called that telephone number and explained who he was and that he was in the city and he needed help. He immediately replies, "We will come and get you." They came and got him, and when they came to him, then he said, "Do you know where such a nunnery is at?" Now, it's one of the nunneries where when the nun goes in, she can never get out. Now, you ex-Catholics would know more about that than I would. In other words, their life is dedicated. They're the nuns that's actually called the Bride of Christ. In other words, they can never get out. They can never see nobody from the outside. Their life is set off in seclusion for the rest of their life. So they take him to this nunnery, and he goes into the main entrance. He's met by several of these nuns, the head ones and so forth. He's wanting to see his sister. They said, "You cannot see her because she is such and such a nun." He says, "I want to see my sister." Well, they was going to call the officials. And, oh, here came a whole bunch of nuns. They was going to block him, and he starts on the rampage to find out where she's at. Well, in the meantime, they call the police, the London police. They first said he's going to call the Scotland Yard, but then they actually called the police. When the head officer came in with several of the policemen, he showed them his credentials, that he was still Father Rivera, but that he had called his sister, that his sister was sick, she was crying and wanting to see him, and he said, "I must see her." So with this, the police didn't know what to do, so they just shunned the nuns aside, and they break through, and they find her in one of the secluded areas, I believe in the basement. And in this place, she is laying on a bed of rocks. Her back is sore. She's been bleeding. She's been going through this penitence called flagellation, meaning whipping. And he explained a little bit how that many times priests, they get under such condemnation and guilt, that they'll even have another priest to whip them for their inward guilt of sin, hoping that this type of penance will help to remove the guilt. And his sister had been living in such guilt and remorse of sin, trying to rid herself of this, that she'd been going through all of these torturous things, and she has become ill, infected through all this torture, and she's actually at the point of death. And so with this, when he sees his sister in this terrible shape, he explains to the officers, because then he begins to explain really what she's going through, and says, "I must get her out of here." And the officers said, "We never saw anything like this." And the nuns are all saying, "No, you can't remove her. You can't do this." Then the officers took it up. They said, "But we will remove her." So he picks his sister up, and she is just nothing but frail bones, and takes her out of there, and the police protects him while he's taking his sister out of there. And with that, then she is kept in charge with these other people that he has now met. They help to nurse her back to health. And after she's been in the process of being nursed back to health, then he instructs his sister and really tells his sister what the whole story is behind Catholicism and his own ordeal, what he has went through. And this then convinces her that all this torture and stuff that she was going through, in penance, flagellation, all of that, laying on that bed of rocks, undergoing all this sickness without any medication, it was all of no avail. So now I'm going to leave the story at this point, because it is at this point then where we pick up a lot of his problems, because now the officials of the Jesuits are after him. And in London, I believe he states in his story, he was deliberately shoved in the front of a subway train, hoping that he would get killed. He was sideswiped by a car, hoping he'd get killed. He'd been shot at 5 times in the States. But from here on now, he really goes in details. So I think it's better that I just save the next about half hour for tonight. But let's try to look at this, brothers and sisters. In the latter part of his story, he tells how that the Jesuits have infiltrated into the charismatic full gospel businessmen, all of them's named in the story. And he said the whole approach now is Rome is put out her ecumenical arm of unity, one world church and government. And said this is what Rome is working for. And he talked about the third power. We hear much about the third nations, but he talked about the third power. But his way of bringing out what he called the third power is this false spirit of unity that works in these different realms. And when I read this story, I said to myself, now I can see exactly why the foolish virgins can't be the bride of Christ. For they have not a revelation. All they see is oil and divine healing. In other words, they're living right on what's left of the old Pentecostal message that hit the turn of the century. And that's all they preach. Because the Catholic Church believes in divine healing. That's why they have a certain ritual for it. Well, you can see how it could be so uniquely used. And in this approach, they call this charismatic experience now that Catholics and people of all denominations are having, they call this the great renewal, the revival of the Church of Rome, really being renewed back now into its apostolic identity. But she does not shed her cardinal doctrines. No, she's still Trinitarian. And all these other. One thing he did say about what kept the Catholic Church really as it is. He said the Catholic Church could not change its doctrine of the celibacy of the priesthood. He said this is what holds the thing together. He said let the priest get married. He said the whole thing would fall apart. And he said there would be no such an institution. But he says outwardly it's believed that because the Pope and the priest are single, celibacy in life, that they are men endowed with greater grace of God to live this type of life. Well, that's when he actually exposed the fact of the things that went on in within. So brothers and sisters, can't you see now why it was necessary for God to really send a messenger just before this thing really began to close in? And actually, brothers and sisters, it's the only message in the earth today that really exposed it. Because the Pentecost that back 56 years ago that preached against Rome, the Vatican stuff, that's gone. They've just joined hands and shook hands with each other. And so they're all in one great unity of a church. This is why many of them, they will just lay aside their doctrines. Because they see the Catholics, the priests, the nuns, walking in this same kind of an experience that they had in former years, they cannot help but say, well, it's God's way of giving them the Holy Ghost too. And so, it's uniting. And brothers and sisters, the closing hour is upon the world. I have to say, those kind of men, they're going to fight Rome, but the only people they're going to affect is to help the foolish virgin just in time to get out of that system before she goes under the hammer of the trap. But the bride of Christ, she's got to have a revelation. And that revelation isn't sparked by men who just talk about the evils of Rome. Brothers and sisters, the bride sees it because it's in the Word. Right there is your record. And that's why I say, brothers and sisters, you could take that same story and publish it and send it all over the world. It will not do the job because it's not your message. But I just had to tell it because the so sinister it comes on the scene. And here's a man from within the thing that meets it face on and exposes it for really what it is. So I have to thank God this morning for what He has done in these last years of my life and generation that lets us know the great trap is set, the bundles are tied, and all is waiting is for God to set it all on fire. So I can say, thank God this morning for the light of truth He shined on our pathway. Shall we have the musicians? I have a little more of the story tonight, but I just don't want to cut it too short to get it done this morning. But if ever we love the Lord and the truth that we know that God has given us, let's love Him, serve Him, live for Him with all our heart.